If you have a Bible, grab it and go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to pick up. You know, I told you last week, obviously, I wasn't here, and that was not ideal after a, at the very beginning of the year, I was looking forward to kicking off things with the church and with you and seeing new families and new faces and all that kind of stuff. And so things change quick at LifePoint, obviously, right? Pat called me on Friday and said, "Hey, Matt, I need you here on Sunday." I knew he was kind of recovering from COVID, and I thought his recovery time was ending on Saturday, but it was Sunday. Technically, I think he could have been there, but he was like, "I just want to play it safe. Love our people. Don't want to see anybody get sick." So I went to the Smyrna campus, had a good time, but I'll be honest with you, I love my church, and I missed you guys. So I'm glad to be back, but things change really quick around here, and obviously you see this. If you're not from Tennessee, maybe you've moved here, you've not spent your whole life here, you've got the full exposure of kind of how we get down, right? Like 70-degree temps, give way to 2 snowstorms, give way to the floods, right? Like, this is unbelievable that we've experienced this in this weather pattern in January. You know, no wonder everybody's got a head thing, right, going on. Like, there's sniffles and all that kind of stuff. We're not going to give all credit to Cove. But anyway, so, man, weather changes, plans change, all that kind of stuff. But one of the things I've seen changing over the course of definitely in my ministry since I've started in ministry, but microwaved in the last couple years is our whole world that we live in. Like the society that we're a part of, the culture that we belong to, the landscape of evangelicalism today is vastly different almost overnight than it was, just previously. You may not know this, I've shared this with you. Pre-COVID, our church attendance today is down 30 to 40% of pre-COVID numbers across Western Christianity, but specifically in America. I think it says something. There is a growing theological liberalism. There is a secularization that's happening at rapid speeds. There is this sexual revolution our kids are being like brought up in and thrust into. There is this there's this idea that's taking over. It's like a wave coming through the world right now that prioritizes feeling over doctrine of what God says in his word. Man, everything is looked at with skepticism towards the church right now. You know, there was a day, you may not know this, there was a day where pastors were actually respected people in the world. Now they're like, "That dude, I've got my crosshairs on him. I'm suspect." No more respect. It's suspect. That dude's sketchy, right? Maybe for good reason. But anyway, the point I'm trying to say is there is not just an apathy towards the church anymore. I think there is a growing aggression towards it. And it's something that I want us to be prepared for. It's something that I want you to understand. Today, if you go public as a Christian, you need to know it's not going to get you any followers, right? It's not going to get you any followers. If you choose to follow cultural norms today and give yourself over to kind of the sway of society, you'll probably be celebrated. But if you stand on conviction and refuse to bake cakes for gay weddings, you'll get canceled. This is where we're going. This is where we're heading. And you can see this, man. If you just follow headlines, and let me just give something to you. I'm going to give you a tool, okay? If you're a podcaster, you may not be. It's okay. If you have a commute at all, grab this podcast. There's something called The Briefing by Dr. Al Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he's probably in Baptist world and in conservative theological thought, he's probably the leading voice in it. And how we think about just the sways of culture and things that are going on around our world. There's stuff as I listen to it, I'm like, I didn't even know that was happening. I didn't know that court case was being considered. I didn't know that this person was feeling that kind of thing from society and from law and legislation. But he talks about how we think about these things and how we respond as the church. And so it's very, very good for us to know. Not just be reactive, but to be proactive and to know how to respond to a lot of these things. You know, this seems like, and it is, things have changed. Rapidly, they're changing. The landscape that your kids enter into when they go down the hallways of school is changing before you ever feel it. Your kids feel it first. They feel it in the classrooms. They feel it on their phones. They see it in things that they're entertained by and the music they listen to. And it's true in your life, too. We're not all, just like old ogres without social media and stuff. You feel it too. You see it as well. And I want to make sure you understand, this seems new in the West, and in some ways it is, but this is really goes with the territory of Christianity altogether. Christians have been at war with society and culture since its birth. The first century church that we see in the New Testament was immersed in a culture like ours, but much worse. They were discriminated against. You know this from churches. They were discriminated against. They were persecuted. They were ran out of town. They lost jobs. They lost homes. They lost families. They were belittled. They were ridiculed. They were hated. They were persecuted. They were even killed, right? This is the landscape that the first century church was doing ministry in. And if you look back, you don't see a church that was like floundering, right? Like, what are we going to do? They were flourishing in the midst of it. They weren't shaken at their roots because the culture didn't embrace them, that they were at odds with culture. In fact, you saw a church that said, that's the point, right? If we're going to be successful, if we're going to be effective in ministry, it's going to be because our lives are marked. They're distinct. They're distinct. And so as we look back at that church, what is it that we see? What was some of the defining marks that made them an effective force for the gospel? What was the thing that fueled them that led to your salvation today? If you track that line through history. This is what we're going to be talking about in this new series, right? Our elder team got away back in October for about 2 days, and we just talked about all the things that were going on in our church, people that we needed to pray for, staff that we needed to pray for, positions that we needed to hire, all the stuff, right? All the administrative stuff. But then we just said, okay, God, today we want to just ask, what would you have us do and lead our church to in this next season of ministry? All right, we believe, I mean, we're seeing this and we're dealing with this and doing ministry in it, that our world's changing. It's rapidly changing. Legislation is changing. Culture is changing. Ethics are eroding. Moralism's disappearing and evaporating before us. And so how do we lead a church not to just exist? I just want to make sure you understand, I don't feel like I'm called to pastor a church to just exist. I don't just want to have a church with a monument out at the road and we could just keep doing, ministry until, the lights stop flickering. That's not what I want. I want to pastor a church that sees families raised up, Christian, really dissidents in the middle of a crazy culture and world that say Jesus is worth dying for, and so we're going to go to the ends of the earth for him. If that means that we lose jobs, that means that we have to all get under one roof and whatever it looks like. I don't know what it looks like. I'm not trying to be doom and gloom to you, but I'm just saying, man, how do we do ministry effectively in this new world, in the new world that we exist in? How do we do it? And I believe that the way forward, we've said this, is to look back. As we look back, as we reset, we recalibrate our idea around what is church. What does it mean to be like actually committed to the mission of God in this world? What is it that we see in the first century church? Not that we believe will be replicated. I want to make sure you understand. The book of Acts, some people say, I want the book of Acts to come alive in this church. That'd be great, but God was doing something specific in that time. Don't misread that, right? God was validating the early church. He was showing the world that his church would now be his plan A for evangelism to the ends of the earth, that his apostles were infused with the power of God. So I don't know if we're going to see dead people coming to life. I don't know if anybody's going to drag their sick out into the road so my shadow will fall on them. Nothing's going to happen, right? So I'm not saying we need to expect that. It's not the replication of the early church that I think we need to look at or expect as we look back, but it's the perpetuation of the spirit of the early church. Like, what was it that God was doing in the spirit of the church? The boldness, the commitment, the zeal, the generosity, the commitment to the Bible, the commitment to prayer, the commitment and dependence on the Holy Spirit. This is what we're going to talk about as we look back. In this series, Reset, we're going to talk about what was the defining things that made the church such a place of power in the first century and beyond. Okay? And I believe if we're going to be an effective church, it's going to be because we are also distinct, that we also depend on the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to be talking about today. So if you look at this graphic, this is called the Cairo. Right? Do y'all know that? It's called the Cairo. There is, what this is a symbol superimposing two Greek letters on top of each other. The chi is the X. This is the first, it's the CH in the word Christ, and the rho is the R. So Cairo, this symbol, was the first two Greek letters in the spelling of, in Greek, of the word Christ. And the where we first see this in history comes from Eusebius, as historian, tells us, and church history tells us, that it was first used, this first seen on the shields of Constantine's soldiers. Constantine was a man in history who led this army to rule in Rome, and he there was a battle, Milvian Bridge in 312. It was in the 4th century, 312 AD. Now I know that's a lot of stuff you don't really care about, but the point is that he believed that he had a vision. He and his soldiers had a vision, and in this vision they saw this symbol. What they believed was this: the symbol in the sky, and under it this message: conquer by the sign. Conquer by the sign. Now, the story goes, and whether or not he was, you know, ate some mushrooms out in the woods or something, I don't know. But whether or not all the story around it is true, the point is, after that vision, he slapped this symbol on his soldiers' shields, began to fly it on flags, and they went into battle. In that battle of Milvian Bridge, he won. They won, they conquered, and he attributed that victory to Christ. It was the power of the Lord that led to that victory. Later on, if you know the story, Constantine legalizes Christianity in Rome, making it the central religious institution in the Roman Empire. And later in his life, before his death, it was said that Constantine converted to Christianity. Now, I say all that because Constantine conquered. He conquered by the sign. Conquered by the Cairo. His soldiers were marked by the symbol. And I think if we're all going to also be effective in ministry, if we're going to be people who raise kids to love Jesus and run hard after the glory of God and not everything else that culture and society tells you to give your lives to, if we're going to be a church, man, that actually matters, it makes a difference. Actually, like, if you leave your neighborhood, there's something felt, there's a void created. If we're going to be that kind of a people, I think we too have to be marked. Not marked by a Cairo, but marked by the Cairo, what the Cairo pointed to. Marked by Christ. That's what our message all last week was really about. Man, I hated not to preach that message here. I'm just telling you. Because my heart in that message was that I believe so much of our world, so much of culture says, just get enough Jesus to feel good about yourself. Just add him to the end of your pretty good existence. Get him on Sunday and head back into the rest of your life the rest of the week and forget about him until next Sunday. Add him on Christmas. Add him on Easter and you're good. That, I don't believe, is what you see in the Bible, really, but definitely not in the New Testament. What I think makes us have influence in the world, what I think makes us effective in ministry, is not when Jesus is attached to your life, but when he is your life. We're so good about making categories, right? Like, this is my work life. This is my marriage kind of box. This is my my entertainment life. These are my weekends. And if we're all honest, when Jesus starts inserting himself into the categories, we get a little weird. That's my finances. That's my weekend. That's my rest. That's my whatever. But what you see in the New Testament is not that Jesus would be Lord over, I mean, like amongst the categories, like he's his own thing on the end of your week, but that if you truly have bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, he is Lord over your categories. He's all of your life, all of it. When you get Jesus, it's saying, I want all of you for all of me. And if he doesn't have all of you, you don't have any of him, right? Do you want all of Christ for all of your life? See, Constantine, his soldiers were marked. They were marked by Jesus. And I think if we're going to be a church that's also effective, we too have to be marked. We have to be marked. So we're going to look back. We're going to look back and we'll see what was the thing that marked that early church and how might it mark our lives, both personally and corporately. So first thing I want to look at this week, next week we'll get to some other stuff, but this week we'll look at the first thing you see. I think you look back at the church, one of the things that stands out, it's like a highlight, man, you can't miss it, is they had a dependence on the Holy Spirit. They had a dependence on the Holy Spirit. I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 13. We'll read this, and then I got a couple points I want to say, and then we'll get out of here. So this is the word of the Lord. It says this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the Father, right? Which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let me pray for us. Father, God, I ask that this morning, God, as we've read your word, Lord, and as we consider your church, as we look back, Lord, I pray that, Father, you would give us eyes to see what it is that they believed about the Holy Spirit of God that led them to such dependence. Father, I pray in our church, God, we wouldn't sideline and sidetrack ourselves, chasing down all kinds of plans and programs, Father. But Lord, we would lean into where you're going and what you're doing and what you want to do through us. Father, would we depend on you? Would we depend on you for our kids? Would we depend on you for our lives? Would we depend on you for our provision in life and everything that we need for life and ministry? God, would we look to you? Would we look to you for this church, for the future of this church, for where you would lead us to land one day and the facility that we will have and the ministries that we will be a part of? God, would we look to you? Would we trust you fully? And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, if we're going to look at the church and talk about the Holy Spirit, I think we got to understand him a little bit, right? There's this mysticism when it comes to the Holy Spirit. It's like we almost don't want to say Holy Spirit because we don't really know who he is and what he does. And if he comes, is it going to get weird? Like, what's going to happen? We've seen abuses tagged to and attributed to. That was the Holy Spirit. And so what is the Holy Spirit? What's the deal? You know, Augustine, he said something I think is really, really appropriate for us as we wade in this morning. He said, if you deny the Holy Spirit, you'll lose your soul. If you try to explain him, you'll lose your mind, right? You try to explain him, you try to understand the Holy Spirit in the binds of the Trinity. I'm sorry, that's what he was talking about, the Trinity. If you try to understand the Trinity, that we serve one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will lose our minds. There is a healthy kind of mystery that we have to hold up, right? That we serve one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all one God, three in one, one essence, right? All at the same time. He's not God the Father in sometimes and Jesus in the New Testament and then the Holy Spirit through the church age. That's not how it works. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit all at once. And so there's a piece to this that we got to hold in mystery and in limbo and in trust of the Lord. And Augustine says, if you try to explain it all, you're going to lose your mind. Now, even though you can't always explain every detail and facet to the Holy Spirit, I think it's important for us to talk about, to try to get our minds around who is the Holy Spirit and what is the Holy Spirit's role in our lives and what it happens when we depend on the Holy Spirit. I think we see this when we look back. And so this morning, I'm going to tell you just straight up, I think there's going to be a piece of information to this sermon. Right? There's a piece of this, like, is informational. And there's also a piece of this sermon, though, I hope at the back end that is inspirational, that we leave here today with a greater dependence on the Holy Spirit because we know that if it's going to happen, It's not going to be because Matt did it. It's not going to be because leaders did it. It's not going to be because we had a building or a program or a plan. It's because the Holy Spirit of God moved. Amen? All right. So the first thing I want you to see is the promise of the Spirit. We see this promised, this promise of God to send the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, 1 through 13. If you've ever played sports, you know, you've heard a good pregame speech, right? We have anybody that's played sports in here, heard a good locker room speech? You know, I've had a few in my life in growing up playing sports and different things. I had a coach that was really bad at it, too. I mean, like, he came in and was just hyping the other team up. Like, we were playing in a playoffs one time, I remember, against Lebanon, and they had these two brothers that were, they were literally twins, and they were both wide receivers, and they were like 6'3", and ran, like, a lot faster than us. And they both went and played D1 football. And anyway, so he comes in the locker room. Not only did he put a newspaper clipping in our locker room, tell everybody in the you know, county was picking them to destroy us, and they did. But you know, that's not the point of a pregame speech, right? You want to believe something. You know, you want to believe something maybe that's not even possible. That's the point of a pregame speech, that your coach, despite who you are, almost wants you to believe something, you're something that you're not. But in this passage, Jesus, after meeting, this is post-resurrection, pre-ascension, Jesus is meeting with his disciples for 40 days. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's teaching about the mission of God. And before he ascends to heaven, he tells them, I'm going to peace out in a little bit. But I don't want you to get busy. I don't want you running out of here lest you think you're going to do it on your own. I don't want you leaving out of here in your own strength. You're pretty good dudes. You're not the worst I could have picked. But you're not going to be able to do much if you just bust out of this paper, run out on the field in your own power. So what does he say? He says, wait. Wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he tells them here, Jesus wants them to understand his pregame speech is a little different. He doesn't want them to believe they're something they're not. He wants them to see exactly who they are. And I want us this morning to see exactly who we are. Man, we are a bunch of people with a bunch of baggage from a bunch of backgrounds. And we have some incredibly talented people. We have some incredibly sweet people. We have some incredibly smart people. We have some incredibly gifted people in our body. But I'm just going to let you know, man, if we believe that this church is going to be built on our backs, we're in trouble. Jesus says that unless the Lord builds the house. Right? Scripture tells us unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We will labor in vain. We'll run out of this place and make all the plans and get all the programs up and, you know, raise money and build a big building, have a parking lot, have a big banner out front. And if God doesn't show up, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. So here's what I want us to say. We have got to have a dependency on the Spirit. There was this promise that Jesus made. I'm going to send you the Spirit. He doesn't want him to get a false idea of reality. He's about to turn the whole thing over to him. And he says, before you run out on the mission field, wait for the Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon God's people at different times, different people for different tasks. Prophets and priests, he would come upon them. Spirit would empower them for a ministry, for a task. He would never indwell them, though. He would never live within his people because their sin had not yet been atoned for. God is so perfect, he's so holy that sin unatoned for, unhandled, undealt with, God cannot dwell in that. That's the reason that we are eternally separated from God as our default position. And it takes an act of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us to vibrancy, to life in Christ before the Holy Spirit now lives in us, right? Before the Holy Spirit can dwell within his people. So he would come upon them, right? But God promised one day he would send his Spirit to live in his people. I want you to listen to a couple texts here. Ezekiel 36 says this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is God saying to Ezekiel, go say this to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. It's not because of how awesome you are or because you moved my hand. God is sovereign, church. He does as he pleases. Right, this is his church. Right, he's the over shepherd. He will move how he wants. He will save who he wills. He will draw who he wants to this space. And he says, it's not because of your sake that I'm about to move, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. Here it is. And a new spirit I will put within you. Do you see that? It's not going to come on you. It's going to be within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my capital S spirit, Spirit of God, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And there's a lot. I could get on a tangent right here about just like the power and the presence of God in our lives. So many people, they claim the name of Jesus, but they continue to live like hell. I'm not saying you can't rebel. I'm not saying you can't fall. And Lord knows we will all, right? But here's what I will say. What's your disposition towards sin, right? If you continue to just run from God knowingly, there is a point where unrepentant, repetitive sin leads to a place where I start to say, do you know the Lord? Have you actually bowed your knee to Jesus? Not like, have you messed up for a couple times? Is there a season? Is there a series or whatever of rebellion? That happens, right? But yeah, I will say, if you are truly redeemed, look what it says. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Man, our hearts will beat for the things that God's heart beats for. Our hearts will break over the things that God's heart breaks for. If we can continue in sin and there's no vertical brokenness because of we've offended the holy God that we love, I start to ask the question, do I know him? Or did I walk an aisle? Did I check a box? Did I get dunked in a horse trough and get a t-shirt and put it on Instagram and all my people love me until it actually required something of my life? Right? And so if we've bowed our knee to Jesus, he will cause us to walk in his statutes and to obey his rules imperfectly, but let me say this, progressively. We will, it's the idea of sanctification. We will grow to look more and more like Jesus in our lives if he actually dwells within us. Jeremiah 31:33 says this of this promise. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Look at this. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus says, this thing I've been promising, it's about to happen. Before you get busy building buildings, planning plans, and making programs, don't think that you're going to be the deciding, decisive power behind your evangelism or the mission that your church has. He says, wait. Wait and rely on the Spirit of God. Depend on the Spirit of God. I love what A.W. Tozer talks about in much of the church landscape today. Sadly, from about the 50s through the early part of the 2000s, there was something in the church called the church growth movement. And it led to putting a whole lot of butts in seats. So let's build big buildings. Let's build all of our programs and our preaching around things that seekers want. Right? All right, people are seeking God. And if you've ever read the New Testament, especially, go write this down, Romans 3:10. Go read that. It says, no one seeks God. Okay? So there you go. No one seeks God, no, not one. All have turned aside, right? It says that no one's waking up and saying, hey, today I'm going to go to church and seek after the holiness of God. I'm going to tell you, that wasn't my testimony. I don't know if that was yours. I'd love to talk to you. It wasn't mine. I was literally, there was a party happening in my apartment. And I had been going to church and feeling the conviction of God over and over and over. And I went out on a curb and said, I'm done, Lord. This isn't satisfying any longer. This isn't doing it any longer. And it took God breaking my heart for my sin and the way that I had sought after things I thought would satisfy that were leaving me empty to see, Lord, this whole thing is all about you. That's the only place I'm going to find fulfillment, satisfaction, purpose. It's all you. And God did the work, right? He broke me and did that. So anyway, but much of the church culture from the 50s to the early 2000s was about let's cater our services around people who would seek the Lord. And so let's preach messages that tickle ears. We'll do five 5 things you can do tomorrow to get a better marriage. Here's 10 ways to happiness. Here's things that you can, yeah, and so let's build big playgrounds and do light shows that look like Disney World and be awesome. And let me just say this. I hope our kids have a massive playground one day. So I'm not against that. But what's the thrust of our ministry? What are we relying on to build the church? Is it catering to the ideas and the belief system, the worldview of the lost? Or is it saying, no, Lord, we want to honor your word. We want to teach all of your word for all of our life. We believe it has everything we need. It will address things in our lives and in our hearts and in our culture. So we're going to teach the word of God, the full counsel of God's word, even the hard things. We're not going to sway from them. So that's our commitment in this church. Man, we're going to teach the Bible. I hope you see that. We taught Revelation chapter 6 on our launch day. Right? Talk about judgment on our launch day. That doesn't build a church typically unless God builds it, right? And so that's our hope. So A.W. Tozer says about this movement, he said, look at this. He says, if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of our church, out of much of our churches today, think about this. If God was going to just take the Holy Spirit out of the churches, look what he says. Much of what we're doing in churches today would go right on and nobody would know the difference. So sad, but I'm going to tell you, it's true. Holy Spirit of God could just, I mean, we're going to keep playing on the playgrounds. We're going to keep pumping the coffee to them. We're going to keep sitting in, you know, comfortable seats and asking nothing of people, telling nobody to repent of sin, telling nobody to run after the glory of God, telling nobody that God requires us to lay down our lives for the sake of the mission of God to the ends of the earth. And so I'm not saying, look, we've got coffee right back there. Timmy Tapa, you making a cup, my brother? Right. Look, we've got coffee in the back. One day I hope we're not sitting on hard chairs, right? But here's the thing. Listen to me. Are we asking and relying and trusting on God to build the church? Are we relying? Are we depending? That's what the early church did. And I pray that, man, that the Holy Spirit of God was taken from this place, everybody would stop moving. Something's different. This thing can't continue. It wasn't sustained on the back of a preacher. It wasn't sustained on the back of a building. It wasn't sustained by a budget. It was sustained and driven, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The point of his power and his provision in our life is for evangelism. So he promises the Spirit, but look what happens when it arrives. We see this in Acts chapter 2. I'm just going to read a couple verses. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they're all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they're sitting. There's 120 disciples roughly about that time, and they believe, and they're sitting in this upper room. They're packed in there. They're scared to death. Their Lord had just been crucified, right? He'd just been killed, beaten, humiliated in public, and they're scared. They think they're next, right? And what happens right here? They're all gathered in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven like a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they're sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm just going to tell you, there's a lot in this text that we're not going to get to today that you may be asking. That's okay. We'll get to it at some point. The passage here that we just read, it explains so many things going on in the Old Testament, right? Why did the Spirit of God fall the day it fell? What's going on with these, you know, these flaming tongues of fire? What's going on with these people speaking in different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance? What's the deal with this wind that rushed through Jerusalem like a tornado? What's going on with all of this? Well, the Israelites throughout history celebrated something called the Passover. You remember the Passover was a Jewish feast where they were commanded 3 times a year. There's 3 different feasts that they were commanded to come into Jerusalem to celebrate. And they would come with them. They would bring a lamb that they would slaughter to atone for the sins of their family. Also, as a remembrance of God bringing them out of Egypt and passing over their homes as they put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. God in the last plague took the firstborn of Egypt, and as he passed through, they passed through Egypt, he would pass over the homes of those who would spread the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, right? Trusting the Lord and his word. Well, they remembered that as they did this, the whole thing was a foreshadow. The whole thing pointed to Jesus. So each year they celebrated the Passover to remember God's grace and redemption. Well, 50 days after God had brought the people out of Egypt, if you remember, they're at the base of the mountain. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. God, through fire, falls on a mountain, right? And what's he do? He gives Moses the law. He writes it on tablets of stone. Right? Moses comes down off the mountain. What happens? They're worshiping a golden calf, right? They're all worshiping this calf. And so God in his holiness kills 3,000 of them. Boom, right there. 3,000 men fell. They all died right there because of their rebellion. Well, look at this. 1,500 years after that first Passover, the first time where they were led out of Egypt, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, was slaughtered on the cross. He was the lamb, the perfect lamb that every lamb that was slaughtered throughout Jewish history was pointing to. He was the thing that the signs all were aiming at, right? Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, died. He was slaughtered on the cross to atone for the sin of his people. 50 days after that, right here in this text, what happens? You see, right here, 50 days after, the Spirit of God falls on the people as they're celebrating God giving Moses the law on stone tablets. Now the Holy Spirit dwells inside of his people and he writes that law on their hearts. Such a beautiful thing. It helps you understand why did the Spirit of God fall when it fell? What was significant about that time? The whole thing was pointing to the reality that one day the Holy Spirit would dwell within his people. The Holy Spirit would write the law of God on his heart. And I want to make sure you understand that the reason the Holy Spirit fell was because the Holy Spirit empowers the church. That's my last point. So you see the promise, the arrival, and the power. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Well, I've told you, obviously, we can't do mission and this church can't continue without it. But there's something important you see in the very first couple verses of chapter 1. He says, for them to wait, and he says, for the promise of the Father, and he says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd all come together, verse 6, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know. He goes on, he says, but you will receive power. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you for power. This word power is this Greek word dunamis, which is where we get the English word dynamite. Dynamite. So this idea that God is saying right here is that the power that is going to be the explosive engine of the church, the power that's going to lead to much of evangelization of the West, and the power that is going to see this church sustained is the Holy Spirit of God, which was promised, which arrived, and now continues to live in the spirit of, not just in the spirit, but in the lives of believers, professing believers. But I want you to see what happens when it falls. Notice two things happen to the disciples. One, they're baptized by the Spirit. He said, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not too many days from now. What does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? Well, the word baptism, or to be baptized in the New Testament, is this word that means it means to be submerged. It's baptizo. It's actually a military term used to sink a ship. It was the word they would use to sink something. This is why we fully submerge in baptism today. We fully submerge because that's what the word means. It means to sink. So we go fully under the water. We don't sprinkle. But to be baptized in the Spirit means at the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit, we get all of God. We don't get some of the Holy Spirit. And then later on, at a great Chris Tomlin concert or, Hillsong or Elevation or something, we're going to get a little bit more and we're going to start running around the room like crazy. That's not what happens. We get all of God all at once. All of God for all of life. We are fully submerged in the person of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. Now, there is a difference. It says that they are filled, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between being baptized in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Here's the thing I want to make sure you understand. You get all of God all at once, but he gets some little bit more of you over time. Right? This is the idea of sanctification, being fully yielded to God. Fully surrendered to his will in your life. Fully bowing under his lordship in your life. This is what happens as we grow in our walks with Jesus, as we spend time with our Bibles open through this Bible reading plan. We say, God, that thing that you're pointing out in the Word, that is not living in me. That's not true of me. So forgive me. Help me to confess this, repent of this, and to walk in the newness of life that you've guaranteed for me. This is the idea of sanctification. As we do that, we are filled with the Spirit. And here's what's beautiful about this. As we do that, as we commit to surrendering under God's word in our lives, we become more aware of what the Spirit's doing and where he's leading us. This is why it's so important for us to beg God, God, will you fill my family? Will you fill my life personally? And will you fill this church corporately? Because here's what happens. Listen to me. If we would be a people collectively, first individually, and we say, God, trust the Holy Spirit, and I beg the Holy Spirit to move in my life. If you have a relationship with Jesus, man, listen, you have all of God, but through prayer, through confession, through Bible reading, God gets more of us, and we wake up to the things of God in our lives. And here's what happens. Can you imagine what this church looks like when we all come in here filled with the Spirit of God? Oh, man, when God says, hey, there's this thing I want you to be a part of, we'll have a sense to know if that's of God. Right? And when people come into our midst and they're hurting, we'll have eyes that see them. When God points out things in his word, the illumination of the Spirit will be so bright we can't miss it. It's, yes, Lord, this is what you want for me. This is what you want in my life. This is your will. This is how I know I need to take this job, or I don't need to take this job, or my family needs to move and uproot and go to Latvia or not. Right? It's because we're filled with the Spirit. We're submitted to the Spirit. Listen, church, are you filled with the Spirit? Not do you have the Spirit of God if you trust Christ by faith. You've already been baptized in it. But are you filled? Are you filled? I prayed the same thing this morning. I said, Lord, would you help me to know what areas of my life I've not surrendered to you? Because, man, I want to be filled with the Spirit if I'm going to lead this church well. If we're going to be a people who live on mission, who have the same kind of marked dependency on God and on the Spirit, if we're going to see effective influence through our lives and we're going to see people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, we have to be a people who depend on the Spirit and are filled with him. Filled with him. What's the point? What's the point of God giving us the Spirit of God? You know, some people believe in this idea of a second blessing, right? That like we get this second blessing that typically you see good YouTube videos because of that. Right, people start running around the church, jumping headfirst into like the baptismal and all that kind of stuff, and like speaking in tongues and all. And I don't make light of that, but here's the thing: if our engagement, if our idea of the Holy Spirit of God and His activity in our lives terminates on us, we've missed it. Because what happens in the early church? What happens in Acts chapter 2? It says that all of these people, they come rushing in because they've heard this tornado rip through Jerusalem. This fire falls on the disciples like the fire fell on the Mount Sinai when Moses received the law. Now it's written on their hearts. And they start speaking in tongues. And what happens? It's not just an unintelligible uttering, right? It's actual the native tongue of the people that were gathered in that time so that they could hear the truths of God in their own language. They're all packed into Jerusalem for this feast from all these different countries. And they start hearing, they're different people groups, right? They start hearing the truths of God, start hearing the gospel. And 3,000 people once were slayed at the bottom of the mountain. Now 3,000 people come to life in Christ through the gospel of Christ. So I say this to you, man, listen. The point of the Holy Spirit living in our lives is always for the mission of God. It's always for the mission of God. I hope you see, man, God's sovereignty coming into play in this passage. God brought the people to Jerusalem, and then he used a bunch of uneducated Galileans, which were basically rednecks of the day, empowered by the Spirit, man, not because of their charisma, not because of their capability, not because of the diplomas hanging on the wall behind them, but because of the Holy Spirit in them, God led through the Holy Spirit in them, led to the evangelization. 3,000 missionaries now sent out. And you have no idea. You have no idea what God might want to be doing through your everyday faithfulness. We serve a faithful God, and if we are yielded to his Spirit, who knows what God wants to do in us? Faithful God, if we trust Spirit, if we depend on the Spirit, if we're yielded, filled by the Spirit, we go into our work. I'm just going to tell you, we're dangerous. When we have no idea what people that are hurting, that are following, that are looking in wells that are leaving them dry, that you come in with the Spirit of God, Bible open that morning, empowered by the Spirit, with the Word of God on your mind and on your tongue. You step into that workplace, you step into that hallway, you step into that conversation, and God can use you in a great way. This is how people come to know Christ. So church, listen to me. Are we depending on the Spirit of God for our personal lives, for our marriages, for our work, for our kids, for their salvation, and for the mission of this church? I want to give us a space here. The band's going to come. I want to just give us a space to bow our heads and close our eyes before the Lord. You can go ahead and do that now. Give you a space right now to just go before the Lord and say, Lord, what area of my life today is not yielded to you? Maybe I've been making categories in my life that I've not given you unhindered access to. Maybe I've been playing a game that says that Jesus is something I can just simply add to my life and not have touch or reign over all of the categories in my life. Does Jesus' lordship touch the things that you watch? And Lord, do you touch the things that we're willing to do? God, do you touch and influence the way we spend our money? And not only that, Lord, do you have access to it all? Do we actually believe that it's all from you? Lord, if this church is going to have influence, if it's going to have effect, I fully believe that it's not going to be because of me. I am weak. God, in my best effort, I fall short of your perfect faithfulness. And I can allow pressures in life to create doubt. Sinful. So Lord, if this church, this is true of all of us, God, if anything significant for your glory is going to take place, it's going to be because you came and did it. Lord, you empower us, not for us. As you said in that text, Ezekiel, it's not for my sake that you're about to move. So Lord, I pray you move for your sake. God, would you grow a church here, Father, for your glory, for your renown, Father? Would you see families in this church start to trust you in a way they've not previously? Would you see them step into ministry, repent of sin? Would we see salvation come from people who thought they had it together? Would we see revival happen, an outpouring of your Spirit? Because, Lord, we earnestly seek you. We earnestly desire that you would come. We earnestly depend on you, Holy God. Lord, I need you to be a faithful husband. I need you to be a good father. I need you to lead this church as a pastor who doesn't, like much of the narrative of Christianity, fall to the pressures of sin. God, I need you. And Lord, we need you. This church needs you. There are kids and there are preschoolers over in that building right now that need you. And they don't even know it. And they need parents to show them. They needed leaders to step out and say, I'll serve. They needed people to believe that you are worth sacrificing for. If that's time, if that's weekends, if that's comforts, if that's financial kind of budget lines, whatever that looks like, Lord, I pray that we love you enough We trust you enough. We depend on you enough, Lord, to bow our knees constantly, to humble ourselves constantly, and to say, Lord Jesus, would you come? Would you move? God, I pray right now, if someone doesn't know you in this room, it's not going to be because of my message. It's not going to be because of my convincing. Lord, you save because the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes to see our need for Jesus. So God, right now, I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, right now, God, you would break their heart. Right now, you would show them the goodness of Christ. Right now, you would show them the futility and the emptiness of everything else they've been looking for. And right now, God, I pray that you would apply your Spirit to their lives, calling them to faith in Jesus. Save them, God, right now. God, I pray that we would see things in this church that we've not yet seen, Father. God, I pray that we would see, man, addictions broken here. God, I pray that marriages would be restored here. There's so many marriages hurting in this world. God, I pray that we'd see sickness healed here. You're still capable to do that, God. And I'm not trying to move your hand, but Lord Jesus, we plead that you would do it. You're the same God. You're the same God of Acts. You're the same God, Father. And I don't ask that you do the same thing, but I ask that you would do you would do a new thing. Do a new thing for this church. And help us to leave here and say, there is no explanation apart from the Spirit of God. No explanation. We trust you for it. In your name we pray.